Greetings. Today is Sunday, the 19th of April, and this is the English translation of Pascal Girard's message. I read some time ago that it is beauty and gentleness that prevent us from slipping into barbarism. The problem, says the author of the article, is that the church does not have a monopoly on beauty and gentleness. So is our message heard among all the others? Should we think about our way of life so that we are known for our consistent lifestyle and our unconditional gentleness? So today I'm going to talk to you about love, asking myself if I really live coherently with what I proclaim. But to start, I will talk about hate. We are taught that hatred is not a good thing. That's right. We must not hate, needless to say. But in Jesus' day, one of the popular sayings was, "Hate those who hate you." The biblical basis for this was supposed to be based on verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 139. "Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." You see, there sometimes seems to be some logical reasons for hating others. If the fault is found to be serious, the offended will hold a grudge against the offender, who, for example, has behaved badly towards him. Failure to forgive can become just as fair and even just as honourable as forgiveness itself, because one who refuses to forgive shows that he has standards, shows that he knows how to respect them, and that he refuses injustice. Perhaps he goes so far as to think that hating his enemies makes him fair, honourable, and that what he does, well, God would do it too. It was the state of mind of the religious community at the time of Jesus. They taught, "Love your neighbours and hate your enemies, and you will be like God." Then comes Jesus and he says, "Wait a minute, this is not true." Read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." But it doesn't make sense. Why would I love my enemies? If they are my enemies, there's a reason. They hurt me. They said all sorts of things about me. They betrayed me. If I could love them, they wouldn't be my enemies now. But Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Already we see in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 5, that God says to his people, "If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it." And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 21, we are told, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." And this proverb was taken up by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, which confirms that God did not change his mind under the new covenant. God always wanted his people to love their enemies. So why? There are certainly several reasons for this, and I will propose three. The first reason, you will think whatever you want. The first reason is as follows. I must love my enemies because it is in my interest to do so. In verse 46 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus preaches essentially the same sermon, but here we read, But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Is there a reward for that? Well, yes, there is a reward. And what is this reward? You can read the reward, what it is, in this verse. People who forgive, they tend to be less depressed. In fact, people who forgive are more likely to make friends than those who hold grudges. Those who are unable to forgive are not always pleasant companions to live with. In the end, forgiveness is good for you, who will therefore be physically rewarded for loving your enemies. But there is more to receive. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, we are told, For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Nothing escapes the Lord. No one, neither the wicked, nor the one whose desire is to obey God. God will bless me if I obey him. The second reason why I have to love my enemies is this. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, Jesus said, And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing extraordinary? Do not the pagans themselves do the same? And in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 20, we read, Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. So we can't hate our brother, but we mustn't not love him either. And Jesus adds, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This brings us to the third reason why we must love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said that we must love our enemies so that we may be children of our Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if it was up to me to decide, I wonder if only the good and the righteous would see the sun and the rain. Ah, the others could spend their time in a cold desert, and they could whistle for the sun and the rain, but they would have nothing. But there, God isn't like that. Why not? Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 9, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. So I don't want to play God, to be a heavenly force, a destroyer of the forces of evil that my enemies represent. Besides, that's not what God resembles, because he wants everyone to be saved. And if we want to get closer to him, we have to realize that we can only forgive our enemies as God has forgiven us. Be kind and compassionate to one another, said the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Jesus Christ, who died for us when we were his enemies. So, in conclusion, here is where we are. The fact remains that loving our enemy can be difficult. Even if your enemy is now agreeable enough for you, he may still feel uncomfortable because of the actions from the past. Very often this can be a painful experience filled with embarrassing feelings that can make the effort almost impossible. Forgiving your enemy is difficult. Enemies are enemies because they hurt you, sometimes in terrible and indescribable ways. God knows, and he knows how great your pain can be. But he believes in you, and he calls you to go beyond what ordinary people could do, and he's proud of you when you risk loving as he loved. Years ago, a woman named Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book that describes the terrible things that she and her sister Betsy endured as prisoners in Nazi concentration camps. Conditions were terrible there, you know. After the war, she was confronted with her hatred of the Nazis, and she was particularly frustrated because she knew that Jesus had said that her enemies should be forgiven. But she prayed and prayed until she could understand why she had to do it, and became a popular speaker in Europe, helping thousands of people overcome the bitterness of war. But one day, she found herself face to face with one of her Nazi executioners. She wrote about this meeting. It was during a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS who worked in the Ravensbrück Center. It was the first time that I saw him again. He came to me while the church was emptying. He bowed. He said, "I'm very grateful for your message. When I think that, as you say, it has washed away my sins." He has washed away my sins. And he held out his hand to me. And I, who had so often preached to people the need to forgive, kept my hand by my side. Even though the thoughts of revenge, of anger, boiled in me and clouded my mind, I could see sin in my thoughts. Jesus Christ died for this man. What more could I ask for? She prayed within herself, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I had trouble raising my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or love. And again I prayed, "Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." Corrie Ten Boom finally managed to raise her hand and take the man's hand in front of her, and she wrote, "When I took his hand, something incredible happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and up to my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while in my heart sprang the love for this stranger who almost overwhelmed me. And I discovered that it is not our forgiveness, nor our goodness, that healing of the world depends, but that of the Lord. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us the capacity to love them, along with the command. It is God's promise to us. If we seek to honour God by loving our enemies, he will provide what is necessary for us to do so. It will always be difficult, and it will maybe take a long time, but God will show us how to make our way through the pain and the struggle, to give us the power to do what needs to be done, to heal what hurts and to repair what is broken. Thus, we will be able to live a coherent life, where the way we live will bear witness to our faith. Amen.